The Chinese government has recently gone into panic overdrive, you may have seen on the news, after a recent report on the growth of the Christian church has been put out. Dr. Yang is a professor of sociology at a university in China. He says this. He says, by my calculation, China will soon become the largest Christian country in the world. Today, there are more Christians in China than there are Communist Party members for the first time. And this is the dilemma that the Chinese government has faced since the 1950s and the revolution. They know the harsher you treat Christians, the more the church grows. The more you oppress believers, the stronger they become. And so what do you do? The Chinese government obviously do not know their history. The church has always, always been at its strongest during persecution, and it's always been at its weakest and most vulnerable during time of luxury and ease. Last week we saw the church at Ephesus. It was well off, doing well, but it lacked the love of God. It lacked the love for man. Yet the church we're looking at this morning is a church that was suffering both persecution and suffering poverty. And so Jesus tells this congregation at Smyrna, he knows their struggles. He knows their poverty. He knows the slander that people make about them. But he reminds them something that they may have forgotten. While they've lost everything in the eyes of the world, while they may indeed be poor and struggling, he says, yet you are rich. You are rich. We're reminded of Ephesians where Paul says, we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places. They may have lost things they cannot keep, but they have something, he says, that you cannot lose. The Apostle Peter once asked the Lord Jesus, he said, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? Later, the same Peter writes in his letter, in his great mercy, God has given us a new birth into a living hope, and he's given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. To this poor church, persecution came from two sides. There were the Jews who were persecuting the followers of Jesus, telling them that they weren't really true Jews. They didn't have the ancient history that goes back from the beginning, that their suffering and their poverty was a sign of God's displeasure. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written to encourage believers not to revert back to Judaism. There are many who are considering going back to the old way of living. You know, it was very tempting to go back to the old way of life. For instance, the Romans did not persecute the Jews. They had an exemption to worship God alone. They were respected even amongst the Romans. But you see, if your friends and your family members, if they think you're odd because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then know this, that you follow in the footsteps of the apostles, of Jesus, and of Christians throughout the centuries. So here, Jesus tells the persecuted believers that the synagogue of the Jews down the road is really a synagogue of Satan. That's what he calls it. That's not a synagogue. It's a synagogue of Satan. We remember going back to John's Gospel, back in John chapter 8, where Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says to them, you do not hear what I say to you because your father is the devil and you want to carry out his desires. See, if there's one benefit of persecution, if there is a benefit, if the persecution in Russia, in China, in Muslim countries, is that it filters the genuine from the fake. See, for those who cannot count the cost, when persecution comes, they need to count very quickly. Is it worth it? Is it worth losing my head? Is Christ worth me losing my business and my house and my possessions? There are those who are committed to Christ, and there are those who dabble in the Christian faith. And during persecution, there are no casual believers. There are no nominal Christians, because your life is on the line. See, in the grand scheme of God, our sovereign God, even through persecution and affliction, God's still at work. Even though this persecution is brought about by Satan, Jesus says, it is still used by God for his glory. Here, the faithful members of the church at Smyrna were told that things were going to get worse, not better. See, Jesus says to them, the devil is behind the troubles, and they need to know that his power is limited. That's what he means by the reference 10 days. It'll be short-lived. You'll go through hardship. It'll be short-lived. The devil has power, but his power is not absolute. Even if Christians at Smyrna were to die for their faith, Jesus says, it's only people who believe that death is the end that actually end up feeling hopeless, but not the Christian. You see, the problem is Satan still makes the same mistake today as he did way back then when Jesus came. Back then he thought the death of Jesus was his ultimate victory. It turned out to be his defeat. Likewise today, every believer who dies for his faith is delivered from temptation and is safe in the arms of Jesus, no longer to endure hardship or struggles or sickness or death. Isaiah says in chapter 57, God's people perish, and no one thinks about it. No one ponders in his heart. No one knows they are taken away to be spared from evil. See, when a Christian dies, that's a celebration for them. So here in this passage, Jesus uses the two words to describe the evil one. Satan is the Hebrew word which means the enemy, the adversary, reminding us that Satan is an enemy who goes around like a roaring lion looking to see who is weak, who is isolated, and who is oblivious to the dangers. Who can he grab? The word devil is the Greek word, and it means slanderer. It means the accuser, the one who points, the one who reminds you of your sins, the one who keeps saying to you, this is what you've done, and who brings our sins back again. He points out our shortfalls. He reminds us of our sins, hoping that as we're mindful of those things, we can become demoralized and lose hope. And once we do that, friends, we become, in the words of Peter, unproductive and unfruitful for the kingdom of God, and we lose our joy. One reason for confusion amongst the Christians today is this idea that the Lord basically wants us to have a smooth and easy journey in this world. It's almost a given for most believers that's the case. And they're shocked when sickness comes, when trials come, when conflicts happen. No wonder the Apostle Peter warns believers in 1 Peter 4. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at your painful trials that you're suffering, as though something strange is happening to you, says Peter. See, the atheist can't accept the fact we have a loving God and there's still affliction and poverty and sickness among believers. And so he tries to get rid of God. Of what use is God? But even believers, even Christians can't understand how God will allow affliction and suffering, even death, as we see in this passage. And they end up blaming the poor person for his lack of faith. And so the poor, miserable person who is struggling is now given more burdens, as people say, it must be your faith that has done this. Some Christians try to reconcile a loving God with a broken world by dethroning God from his throne and reducing him to some sort of helpless deity and then excusing for his failures. But notice here, Jesus tells this struggling and persecuted church, be faithful even to the point of death. There's no hint that Jesus here indicates that he's going to intervene and remove the trials from them. Be faithful even to the point of death. Satan is real, he's dangerous, and he desires the destruction of God's people. That's true. But we remember that the book of Revelation does not present this battle as battle of two equals. Satan is a created being, and he is a mere ant in comparison to God. In God's sovereignty, even Satan and all of his wickedness ends up serving God's cosmic purposes. And we see this in verse 10, as Satan puts some people in prison to test them, to tempt them. And Satan's purpose is to destroy their faith. But God's purpose is to strengthen them and get those very people to rely on him. See, God is fulfilling his purpose, friends, even through the persecution of the Chinese people today. As countless people reject atheism, they reject communism, and are finding peace today and fulfillment today in hope in Christ. And the churches are growing and they're thriving. God is fulfilling his purpose today in places like India and in Africa and in many places. In fact, there are people now coming from Africa as missionaries to Australia to share with us the gospel. God is fulfilling his purpose even through the wickedness of ISIS. Thousands of Muslims are becoming disillusioned with Islam and are turning to the Lord Jesus. In a sinful and broken world, most of our spiritual growth takes place through our struggles and through our trials. And so the encouragement that Jesus gives to this tiny church at Smyrna is that though they are suffering, God will provide the strength to carry them right through, even if it meant death at the end. Even though they are poor, living among the wealthy, Jesus says, "You are rich beyond compare, with riches that cannot be lost." Even though some will be put to death for their faith, he says, "Be faithful, you'll be given the crown of life no one can take away." Next year we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther posted his 95 discussion points on the university door. Now, Luther at many times stood alone against the power of the Roman Catholic Church. At one point, one of the most famous academics in Luther's day, a man called Erasmus, a very learned man, was an admirer, a secret admirer of Luther. He too hated the excesses of the Catholic Church. And yet when Erasmus was asked to take a stand with Luther, he refused. It was too costly. Listen to the letter he wrote. This is Erasmus's letter to a friend. He says this: "Luther had written many things which are true, but I do not have the spirit to risk my life for the truth. Not everyone has the truth of suffering. When popes and emperors make right decisions, I follow them, which I think is godly. If they make a wrong decision, I tolerate them, which is safe." Amazing, isn't it? He knows it's wrong. I'll follow them when they're doing the right thing, it's godly, but when they're doing the wrong thing, I'll tolerate them, because that's safe. I wonder how often you and I have remained silent when Jesus has been ridiculed and thought to ourselves, "You know what? I think I'll just play it safe and be quiet." I wonder how often we've not wanted to stand out for the truth, because people might slander us and think we're crazy. Yet to this church at Smyrna, Jesus says the antidote to fear is faithfulness. See, he acknowledges the affliction and the poverty and says the trials are real. But the letter ends on a very personal note. They will not be hurt by the second death, but will be granted eternity. How wonderful to be like this church. There is no condemnation at all, like the previous church. The only thing he says to them is, keep doing what you're doing. You're doing it well. Keep doing it. Stand firm. Continue to be faithful. Well done. Just up the road from this struggling church is a church of Pergamum. It too faced persecution. While the church at Smyrna was attacked from the outside, this is a church attacked from the inside as well. In fact, it faced its most serious threat from within its own members, because some within the congregation were spreading false teaching. This congregation was in a very difficult location. By the first century, Pergamum was the centre of emperor worship in the Roman world. That's why Jesus says to them, "I know where you live, where Satan has his his throne. The emperor Domitian, by this stage, was demanding to be worshipped as a god. Now, all of the previous Roman emperors were deified, were made gods after they died. And people put their images up and they would worship them. But this mad emperor decided, you know, why wait? Why wait till you're dead? I want to be worshipped now. And he made a decree. I want to be worshipped as Lord and God was the title. And he wanted to be worshipped now as Lord and God. And many Christians died for that because they could not worship him as Lord and God. And so Jesus commends this congregation. You live in a tough place. It's a hard place to minister, and you remain true to my name. Well done. And even here we get a glimpse of the purpose of trials, the purpose of suffering from Satan's point of view. See, Jesus commends them for not renouncing their faith. That's Satan's ultimate goal, isn't it? To renounce their faith. And he mentions one, Antipas, who stood firm till the very end and did not renounce his faith. Yet for the majority of church people, this renouncing of faith is never official. I've never had a single person come to me and said, you know what, I don't want to believe in God any longer. I want to renounce my faith. This renouncing of your faith is apparent. It's apparent by our own apathy. It's apparent by the lives we live. It's apparent by the fact we lose our first love, as we saw last week. And Satan does not care whether you become an atheist or a hard-working church member, as long as you displace God from his place and no longer worship him as Lord and God. He doesn't really care. See, the passage shows us that Satan has many, many ways to get a Christian separated from his God. And if it's not always persecution or hardship, there are other ways. Satan has had great success with finance and wealth. People come into money and all of a sudden they give no thought to the things of God. Sometimes he has great success through relationships, as people invest their lives in a partner or even in the children, and they drift away, not realizing they're so far from the things of God. Satan has been very successful when people infiltrate the church and whose priority is not the glory of God, but their own personal agenda. And they spread disharmony. You know, the Great Wall of China is over 5,500 kilometres long. It's massive. It took decades and decades to build at an enormously high price. And its purpose was to keep invaders out. And yet, as some of you may know, it only took one guard to be bribed to open the gate and let people through, the enemy through. You know, Jesus here sets the church as a protection. It only takes one person to begin the process. And that's what's happening in this church here. Jesus reminds them, this church, that it has a responsibility not simply to stand against persecution from out there, but to guard against compromise within the church. Compromise eats away at the faith of people like a cancer. We met the Nicolaitans, and noticed how they were teaching the members of the church. It doesn't matter who you sleep with. It doesn't matter what you do. It's only your soul that matters. Your body doesn't matter. It'll be destroyed. Go ahead, do what you want to do. And that message was very appealing to many people. We saw, to their credit, the congregation at Ephesus rebuked and challenged people like that. That is not acceptable, they said. But here in Pergamum, the same people were tolerated. We see in this church, it's become a hotbed of compromise. The church not only tolerated that group, but also members who were teaching what Balaam had taught. And friends, in case the congregation at Pergamum had forgotten who this Balaam was, Jesus tells them in verse 14, it was Balaam who taught the wicked king the best way to get to God's people. Balaam was a prophet who was willing to sell his gift to the highest bidder. And even though whenever he sought to curse the people of God, God would bless them. And he gave that up. And then he went and advised Balak of a better way to weaken the people of God. Balak suggested the best way to get the people of God is to get them to engage in sexual immorality with a Moabite woman. And so they did that. And very shortly, the Israelites were happily doing that and brought God's judgment upon them. And here they were, happy, teaching well in this congregation. And he says that that ought not to be the case. See, Balaam has been used by many biblical writers as the example of compromise. It's the person who thinks that he can be of the world and of Christ. It's the person who thinks that he can live for God, though his mind, heart and desires are still unchanged. The danger here is that the person may come to church on Sunday and profess Christ, but the 6 days a week he's living his own life and thinks that it's okay with God. But notice the rebuke that's given here. The rebuke is not directed at the person sinning. The rebuke is directed at the church members for tolerating this in their assembly. Verse 14, Jesus says, "I have this against you," speaking to the church. "You have people in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You have people in your church who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The sin that Jesus focuses on here is the sin of tolerating and accepting ungodliness within the church. And so he calls them to repent. He calls the church to repent. What a sad indictment this is. When someone is prepared, like Antipas, prepared to die for his faith, for the glory of God, there are others who are compromising their faith to such a degree that you can't tell them apart from an unbeliever. And so Jesus tells this congregation, it was their job. It's your job to warn and rebuke those living in error and not to tolerate it. It's not a sign of love to leave those things unchecked. Jesus himself will deal with them according to their sin. See, friends, we live in a world where to warn a brother or sister in Christ about their behaviour or activity is now seen as the most unchristian thing you can do. People walk on eggshells as they watch those who profess Christ head down the path of destruction. And they are more afraid of letting the person go that way, more afraid of hearing the comments, "Don't judge me," than seeing a person go down the path of destruction. Even though Jesus commands us, commands brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have something against someone, to go and see them. There are many who are afraid of a shower of abuse, of being judgmental and unloving. I think Cain did not wait long enough to receive his answer when he said to the Lord, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" I think if he waited long enough, he would have heard a resounding yes. Yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. A church cannot be a church of God if each person simply minds his own business and cares nothing for how the other person's going. That is not love, it's ungodliness. And to do so brings judgment on the church for tolerating that wickedness. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, each of you should not only look after your own interests, but also the interests of others. So if you have a friend who loves you enough to rebuke you, to confront you, or to warn you privately, you have a true friend. You have a real friend. See, there would have been many people who read this letter back then and who thought, just like Erasmus said, "You know, sounds good, but the price is too high for me. I wouldn't be game to do that." But those who have ears to hear the voice of Jesus, he says to them, "Come. To him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna." Most people reading the Old Testament would know what manna was, what they had in the wilderness. It's that wonderful food that God gave to his people. Whatever it was, it contained everything they needed, all the nourishment, all the goodness, all the energy to keep them going. It was the best superfood. And Jesus says, as he closes his message, this church, our church, needs this food, the food of God, instead of what we're on malnourished on junk food, of hatred, selfishness, sexual vanity, fear. Come and eat the real food. Isaiah says, come to the banquet without money, without cost. And he calls us to get rid of the rubbish. Get rid of the stuff that doesn't belong with God. The second image is well known amongst the first century people. The white stone. I will give them a white stone with a name on it. And the white stone is what was awarded to the victors at the end of the games. The winner at the end of the contest was given this white stone with his name on it. It was like his ticket to a special banquet afterwards. You are a winner. You've conquered. Welcome. And so Jesus uses these two symbols to encourage his church, do not give up. Even during trials and persecution, do not give up. Do not renounce your faith during difficulties. Do not say to yourself, what's God doing? Why doesn't he answer my prayer? That's what Satan expects. He encourages the congregation, do not compromise. Do not mix the word of God with the world. Well, each of us have trials and struggles. Jesus says, I am fully aware of your struggle, of your trial. Job's wife advised her husband, just curse God and die. Thankfully, he refused and stood firm. When Paul prayed over and over again, Jesus says to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. During your hardship, during your trials, God's grace is sufficient. It is sufficient. Stand firm, Paul says. Let nothing move you. Not persecution, not health problems, not relational issues, not financial problems, not physical trouble. Let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour is not in vain. Our church is different to their church. Whatever our issues are, God knows them. He knows each and every one. And he says, be faithful. Do not compromise. And he who overcomes will have the hidden manna and the white stone. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you know even the hairs on our head, that you know us intimately. There's nothing we can tell you that you do not know. Father, how often we struggle within ourselves and we wonder why trouble and persecution comes our way. And Father, forgive us for the times that we have sought to give you advice on running the universe. Father, we pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for wisdom. We pray for courage and strength. Father, we pray that when those trials come, it may not seem as if they're shocking or a surprise, because you've warned us they will come. But Father, we are so grateful that you are calling so many people throughout the world to stand firm. And Father, even those who have died for their belief, that they receive the crown of eternal life. Father, help us this morning. Help us to take an interest not only in ourselves, to be praying for others, to be warning others, to be encouraging, to be leading others to the light and not to darkness. And so, Father, help us to be courageous to do that, to follow you and not to follow the world. In Jesus' name, amen.